Lord, I just come to you thankful. Lord, I pray that you'll guide me through this sermon, that it's your words, Lord. Pray that we'll all be opening up to hearing your truth and your word, Lord. I pray for just guidance as we work through this, Lord. I pray that it'll work greatly in all of our lives. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to go through Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2. I had Owen read the whole section, but I'm going to focus on those first two verses. And Paul says that living a life worthy of the way in which you've been called. Where's the sweet spot? Right. Paul's writing about humility, gentleness, patience, love. These are areas that I had to work on. I still have to work on all the time. Paul's writing this from jail. He's writing it from, well, not the luxury jails of today where we have internet access and TV and three meals a day, and it's a relatively pleasant place compared to what the jail of this time was. The Mamertine prison in Rome, I looked up pictures of it. It's underground dungeon. There's no real windows. There's very little sunlight coming in. There's probably not a lot of fresh air coming in. It was connected to the city sewer system. It was below grade, so rain potentially is working its way in there. And people typically didn't leave that jail alive. They were put there for starvation or waiting execution, so you may momentarily be taken out. Political prisoners, people that they just wanted to hide away. And Paul's writing this letter of Ephesians. History says he was probably in that jail cell at the time, and he's got thanksgiving. He's a love for the Lord. He's grateful for the work that God's doing in his life. He's talking about salvation, and he goes on here, and he's talking about humility and gentleness, patience, and love, and bearing in love with each other. And it'd be hard to talk about patience when you're sitting in a jail cell, like, or gentleness or love. Like, that's not what we picture. But it brings about the willingness for Christians to suffer through these things, through persecution and trusting God that he's in control. When you read through the book of Acts, you see this journey that Paul goes on from here, you know, ends up in jail, right? He goes through and he gets this opportunity. He's preached the gospel and he's caused some ruckus and he's upset some people. And he goes in front of one of the governors and he says, you know, basically pleads his case, says, okay, you're innocent, you know, you're right. I got nothing against you. You can go. And he says, no, I want to talk to Caesar. It's like saying the governor of Michigan going to him and he says, you're innocent. You did nothing. He goes, oh, I want to go talk to Donald Trump. I want to talk to the big guy. Right? And that's what Paul does. He has all these opportunities to not go down this road. He goes through shipwrecks. He goes through stonings. He goes through all this persecution. But he follows God through this situation. He says, okay, I trust you patiently, lovingly, and he goes there. And Paul tells us to live in a manner worthy of which we've been called. So Ephesians 4, the first is kind of a transition point in the book. It's where we transition from focusing on Jesus in the first half. What does God do? How are we saved? You know, some of the key points in there are that we're saved by our faith, not by our works. That God chose us, that he calls us and reveals the truth to us. And then Paul transitions at this point and says, because you know all these things, because you're a Christian, because you're saved, you need to start living your life this way. As opposed to what we see in most religions of the world, most things we talk about is, once you become good enough, or once you accomplish these things, then once you do all these things, then you'll be accepted by God, or then you'll be accepted into this club or this association, whatever it is. But it's always about getting right with something first, and then you'll be accepted. Christianity is the opposite, right? It's wherever you're at, if you put your faith in Christ, believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And because God poured out that blessing on you, he wants you to follow this way and follow a certain way in your life. Bible talks about we're adopted into the family of God. We're children of God, and we're called to honor God in our way we live our lives. At any time we're sitting there going, how do we do that? How do we live that out? The example was given to us in Jesus. How did he live in those situations through the gospel message, as well as going through the Bible? How did the apostles live out, or what direction did they give us? And that's really where come to in this point in the book, where Paul starts laying out these traits or virtues that we need to start living. I'm going to go through the first three of them, which is gentleness, humility, patience. I'm not going to spend as much time in bearing and love because Pastor Rockwell spent the last couple weeks talking about that. But the context is Paul's talking about unity in the body of Christ. So first and foremost is unity amongst ourselves as the church, the global church. How do we interact with each other? How do we love each other through situations? And of course, if we're called in the Bible, if we're going to treat our brothers and sisters in the church this way, we're also called to treat unbelievers this way too. We're also called to show these traits or show these virtues to people who don't believe in God. Romans 12, verse 16 through 20. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we're called to treat everybody with these virtues. Doesn't matter where you came from, what you're doing, what it is. It's live peaceably with all, not seeking vengeance ourselves. We leave that up to God as much as at times we want to. That's what the Bible lays out for us. There are times to offend somebody. If somebody's offended because we shared the gospel with them, but we did it in love, well, Jesus tells us it's going to happen. We don't not share the truth with somebody because they're going to get upset with us, but we do it in a loving, respectful manner. It's being gentle, patient as we work through it. But as I work through these virtues, it was an area that God points me in that goes, Joe, you need to work here because you struggle with those areas. I work in an environment that is, I might as well leave all those virtues at the gate. Like, when I go into work, it's gentle and humility and patience just don't fit with an auto factory. I like my job, I enjoy it, but they're not the way to succeed in the fast-paced environment you're in. I put that in perspective. I laugh as when I look back at it. A few years ago, I ran one of the assembly lines where we installed seats and carpet in the truck. And in an 8-hour shift, I was allowed to let my line stop for 2 minutes. I couldn't be patient. If the line was stopped, I couldn't wait. I was only allowed 2 minutes in the total shift. I couldn't walk up to a guy and say, "Excuse me, sir, why are you down? What's going on?" And which I'm like, "No, figure it out. Get the line going again, and we'll figure it out in a minute." Like, that's my boss is calling on a radio yelling at me, going, "Why is your line down? You've been down 10 seconds. I know, okay, it's going, right?" You can't be patient. So it's not my characteristic to be a patient guy and sit back and, you know. And gentleness, I remember about 2 months ago, it was right after Christmas, boss comes into a meeting room, a couple bosses up, and he says, you know, things are going kind of rough, and he goes, "We're not here to make friends." Okay, that's how we're setting the tone for the year. You know, it's like right out of Christmas holidays. And you know, one of the big things, and it shaped me a lot, was early in my career, I was on midnight shift. I got a call from a boss at home at 8:30 in the morning, and I only got one word in, "Hello." And all he said was, and I'm about to go to bed because I worked all night, and he says, "One of your guys made $10,000 worth of bad parts last night that I have to throw in a dumpster. You got to make a decision by the time I come in at six in the morning. Are you going to deal with him, or am I going to deal with you?" So I had to make a decision. I couldn't walk up to the guy and say, "Hey, buddy, don't do it again," because my boss is going to deal with me. I had to deal with him. So it's not a gentle environment. And the reason I say stuff about work and I bring it up is because we all spend, you know, if your kids, the reality is you're probably going to spend the bulk of your day at work at some point, working at something. If you're an adult, at some point in your life, you've probably spent the bulk of your hours at work. Most of us aren't in a Christian ministry working, and some of us live in or work in uncomfortable situations. We enjoy it. Some of us, it's customers coming in that aren't always in the best mood, right? Sometimes it's bosses, but if we've got, you know, 8-9 hours a day we're doing the work thing, you got about 8 hours of sleep, you only really have 5 or 6 hours kind of in there where you're doing other things. So are you the same person at work as you are all other parts of your life? This is where God's really pointed me. I gave this example to the kids at youth group. I asked a whole group of them, I said, have you ever heard me swear? And they all said, nope, never. My wife, don't ask her. But she's known me for a lot of years. But I, you know, my grandmother, she passed away a couple years ago, had never heard me say a bad word. You know, like, you guys, I'm not up here doing it. But if I asked my coworkers, I'd say, okay, yeah, Joe's not the guy who's always saying things, but once in a while we see him, a little something might slip out during a really stressful situation. And we all have, you know, at some point in our lives probably had those slips or some area, right? So I looked, okay, well, I'm called to be genuine and the same in all areas of my life. How am I doing over here? Because it's obviously a choice. I can make a choice not to swear at my grandma when I saw my grandmother, right? I consciously made the choice, even if she was at times kind of a grumpy lady. It's, you know, that was the old Portuguese in her, right? Maybe that's where I get it from. But I can make that choice. So somehow I make a different choice when I'm in a different situation. And that's where God's kind of going, okay, Joe, you need to be better at this. Because we're called to be genuine, whether we're around friends, family, brothers and sisters of Christ, we're called to be the same person. So we're going to spend some time walking through those first three virtues I talked to. The first one's humility. It's the opposite of pride. It's an elusive thing. Most of us struggle with humility on some levels. It's admitting your weakness, you know, or not viewing yourself or trying to raise yourself up higher than, even if you have the abilities, it's a hard one to describe, even if you have that abilities, if you're an amazing basketball player, you're not bragging about it. You're not making a point of the fact you're so good at something. There's not even a Greek or Roman word for humility when I started trying to figure out where this word come from. One of the commentaries I looked at figured that Christians came up with the word humility, or maybe it was, some said it was Paul potentially, but humility was not a virtue that they looked at in the Greek or Roman world as good. It was all about building yourself up, being, you know, raising your status, looking better than you are, or pointing out your strengths. Much like today, right? We all want to raise our status or bring us up higher than we are or point out our abilities to other people. It's a real struggle that people working through the humility thing. The very virtue of a Christian is to be humble. To be a Christian, you have to sit back and go, I can't do this without you, God. It doesn't matter how hard I work, how good I am, I'm still sinful, and I need you to save me. You can't have a level of humility and be a Christian, and not, you know, to be a Christian, you have to have a certain level of humility to admit your need in God, your need to repent. It's one of those virtues that's not widely acknowledged today in Hollywood, sports, anywhere. If anyone's, we've all done, at some point, done the self-assessment test, right? And it says, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being the lowest, 10 being the highest, rate yourself on how good a baseball player you are, or whatever it is. But there's always something. And most of us sit there and we struggle. We don't, you know, if the boss is going to see it, we want to put it high, but we don't want to put it too high. And some of us put ourselves around a 2, and some of us are honest, and or even worse than that at baseball, or whatever it is. But we all struggle through that battle of humility versus pride whenever we look at ourselves and go, okay, where am I at on this, and being honest. As we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ, like I'm the first to admit, I have zero musical ability, and I'm grateful that people are humble about that fact, that some of my great friends who have musical ability don't come to me and let me know that they're a lot better than me at music. Like, we're called to be humble as Christians. All of us are given different abilities or different skills, and it's, as we're in the body of Christ, we're not supposed to be bragging or raising up our skills. We're pointing out those things. One of the risks with humility is you go the opposite direction. You get so focused on being humble that you're almost prideful that you're a humble guy. I always joke with my boss every year, because we have to do these review things and about every 6 months, and I always joke that I want to say on their two sentences, I'm awesome and I'm humble. And he always has a good chuckle, but you know, it's kind of the opposite, right? Where we get so focused on being the humble part of it, that it just becomes an ego thing. We got to remember that our salvation, our accomplishments, everything comes from God. The abilities we have, the fact that we're breathing comes from God. And we need to be humble and recognize that God's blessed us where we're blessed. It's not about us. If the ministry we're involved in is doing great, it's because God's doing great in it. It's not because we're great at it. We're all broken or, you know, messed up, have our faults, but God's working through it. Next one I go to is gentleness. This is the one that, like, if you asked me a bunch of years ago, what do you think of gentleness? I'd be like, weak, wimpy. Like, we live in a society that doesn't like or doesn't recognize gentleness as a virtue. We all like, you know, most of us like the movies or something with the guy who can handle himself, the John Wayne or something. He's under control. He's got it under control. He's a tough guy. That's the stuff that sells best. That's what society looks at. We tell our kids in public school, you know, around, you know, age 3, 4, 5, play gentle with, you know, Tommy over there. Don't steal his Tonka truck, or, you know, play nice with this girl. And there comes, especially with guys, there comes a point where we tell young men somewhere in their teens to grow up and stop being gentle. And, you know, use the words like toughen up, you know, grow up. It's time for you to stop being gentle, right? That's the image that the world gives them, and a lot of dads will give their kids is, okay, you need to be able to take care of yourself. Like, so we have this distorted view of what's gentleness mean in the world. What does the world tell us? When we look at biblical gentleness, it's, do we become pushovers or weak or complacent? And that's, you know, one of the things we've got to work through. Everyone here has probably seen the picture of like a lion in a cage, and there's a man and he's got a chair and a whip in his hand. If anyone's seen it live, you're wondering why is, like, you know the lion can take that guy. You know the whip is only going to do so much. It's going to sting for about 2 seconds, but the lion can still kill the guy. But he's tame. He's didn't give up his muscles, his claws or fangs when he stepped in the cage. He's very strong. You've seen a large Clydesdale horse pulling a plow or pulling a wagon, and the farmer just hits the whip and it kind of turns one way or the other. But if that horse really wanted to stop, there's not a lot the farmer can do or whoever's driving that horse to get the thing going. Like, I'm not spend much time around horses, but I imagine anything short of a shotgun is not going to get that thing going. It's because it's strong. It's far stronger than the guy who's steering it. Those situations, the animals did not give up their strength, but they've been trained and they're tame over time. As Christians, it's not saying give up your strength or your abilities or those things. It's saying control them. Keep them in check. It's going to take work. It's going to, but control your anger and be gentle with people. Matthew 26, verse 50 through 53. So Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by it. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" See the situation. Jesus is in the garden. He's about to be arrested. We know it leads to the cross. He has all the strength of the world at his hands. He is very capable of defending himself in that situation, of dealing with that. He says, "I can bring down legions, an army of angels to defend me right now. Put away your sword. I don't need your help, Peter." But he made a choice to be gentle, to follow the Father's will, to follow God's will during that situation, because he was being attacked and he knew it was because of who he was. He didn't use his strength. He was gentle during that situation, though he had all the opportunity in the world and capability of the world to deal with that situation. We see that picture in Jesus multiple times through the Bible. He's got opportunities where he could use his strength and act in ungentle ways when he's being persecuted or attacked or criticized or whatever, and he doesn't do that. One of the most obvious examples in our lives is the husband and wife relationship. Most of us are capable of physically overpowering our wives. That's the reality of being a man. You usually have a larger stature, and we don't. We're upset at times with our wives. We don't physically hurt them. You know, there's unfortunate circumstances, but that's typical thing. We're gentle with our wives. Wives are called to be gentle with their words back to their husband. It's like, I can be honest, I can take a lot of abuse at work, like physically getting beat or verbally getting beat up by people at work and tough situations. Polly's got a couple choice words for me. It hurts. It hurts a lot more, because that's most men, whether they'll admit it or not, their wives' tongues can hurt them more than their bosses. That's a reality of who we are. But we're called to be gentle in that relationship, because that's the example our kids and other people will see in that. We're called to be gentle with our coworkers, our friends, or brothers and sisters here. There's times we all get frustrated with somebody else. That's a reality of people who are sinful getting together. But as I work through, and I always get the question from youth group, okay, when's it okay to not be gentle? Because we're supposed to follow Jesus' life, and we see situations where Jesus wasn't gentle. I'm in the book of Matthew. I'm going to go to 21, verse 12 through 13. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So, right, we see Jesus who's calm through the Gospels. He's gentle. But then he gets in a situation where he acts in a very ungentle way. He walks into the temple. He sees people who are corrupt, who are selling stuff to worship God for profit, personal profit, greed, and they've turned the temple of God into a den of thieves, right? A marketplace where they can basically rip people off. And Jesus is not calm, because what the Bible records is Jesus walks into the temple and throws tables upside down. He overturns the tables and sends them out. It's a very ungentle action to do. And we're called to be more Christ-like. So we got to distinguish between the two situations. Ephesians 4 verse 26 talks about being angry but not sinning. So it's possible to be angry, to be upset with stuff, but not be sinning. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 tells us not to revile when we're reviled. So when we're persecuted against, when we're criticized, when it's personally coming, the attacks coming against us, we're called to give the other cheek. Jesus says, if you get hit in one cheek, give the other cheek, turn the other cheek. So we get in this situation, if we're personally being persecuted because of our faith, we're not called to fight back, or we're called to take it. Jesus says it's a blessing to us if we're persecuted because of him. But obviously we see the situation where Jesus is angry because of what they're doing in the place of worship. So we got to distinguish the two. One's personally, we're getting attacked. One is God's temple in this time. We see other situations where Jesus steps in when they want to stone the woman who had committed adultery, and he says, okay, whoever's innocent here, throw the first stone. He probably acted in an ungentle way by stepping in there. As I was working through this one, I read about a 15th century theologian, I think it was, and he goes, one day he was standing on the street and he witnessed this adult male trying to lure in a teenage girl, and he was disgusted by it and what this guy had, his intentions were, and he said, I almost bit a hole in my tongue. I was so angry at what this guy was doing that I couldn't not walk over there and approach him and say, what are you doing? And kind of act in an ungentle manner. So, you know, if someone's acting in those inappropriate ways, there's a time to step in. It's hard, but you got to pray through those things. I get angry when I see, like, CNN's a perfect place. You see some pastor get invited to speak in front of a million people on live television, and they tell blatant lies that are not in the Bible. Some twist on the gospel, and it's like, where'd you get that from? Like, you've got an audience of a million people watching CNN morning show, and you're messing it up so bad. It's frustrating and angry. I'm crying out, God, deal with this guy. But that's a reality. When we see the atrocities of the world, it's okay to cry out to God, be angry. Like, God, why? Please. We understand God's will and his perfect plan, but it's that fine line between when are we supposed to be gentle and when are we not supposed to be gentle. The next one we're going to go through is patience. This is probably my biggest struggle through all of these ones. As I work through it, a lot of us, we probably at one time or another get impatient with people, but we're called to be patient with everyone. First relationship I want to look at is between us and God. We're called to be patient with God on his timing, which can be difficult. I learned that very early in youth ministry, that it wasn't my timing, because there's a couple boys who drove me to prayer at times, and I was, okay, God, like, can you help them get it now? I'm grateful for what the men those guys turned into, but at the time, it was me wanting God to work faster than he was ready to work. But I had to learn to trust God. Are we as a church patient with God and his timing, and, you know, how our ministry events work, or when we're sharing the gospel with someone? Are we patient with God's timing, God's will, God's plan through those things? You flip that around, and I'm really grateful God's patient with me. Because if we look at the fact that all of us at one point or another stray from God's plan, or he's telling us, go over here, share the gospel with this person, or go in this direction as a church, and we go in a completely opposite direction, or we're closing off to what we're hearing from God, and God's very capable of being impatient with us. There are times he might put a lesson in our lap real quick that he wants to teach us something, but for the most part, God is extremely patient with us as we don't follow his will, as we don't do that. And the next area is, how are we with our coworkers, our friends, our family members? God taught me the lesson that in the last year about this one, on the patience, because as I've been working on a big project, I got another guy, and I'm sure God put this guy in my life for the reason to teach me to be more patient. Because this guy is we had to work on a project together. We both responsible to get the results done. We didn't, you know, it wasn't like he was my boss or I was his boss. We were kind of at the same level, but we had to work as a team. And he is a very sharp guy when he brings his best. Problem is getting him to bring his best is a problem. He he misses a fair amount of work. He's not very motivated. I'm typically just keep myself motivated through situations and try to push through. His was, he would need somebody to beat him over the head to get motivated. So through the last year, I'm working with this guy, and I'm very impatient. I'd work and work, and I get stuck at a roadblock, and he'd be the guy who's stopping me. And I'm like, can you now, like, hurry up, get, you know, you're stopping me, right? And that was a struggle that I had, and I sat back a couple months ago as I started preparing this lesson for youth group, and I realized, okay, God, you're telling me I'm blowing it here. And I'm working through that. and it's a struggle, and I've seen myself grow in that area. But yes, my wife, kids, I'm not perfect in that area. I'm still working on that. You know, I work through, and I struggled with patience, because there's going to be situations in life where we can't be patient. If we look at Jesus when he was tempted by the devil, one of the things he said was, do not put God to the test. Do not test God. So I start through, okay, well, what are situations I really shouldn't be patient? And I kind of came up with the glaringly obvious ones in my head was, well, if I cut my arm and I'm bleeding profusely, I'm not going to sit on the couch and say, okay, God, I'm going to patiently sit here and wait for you to stop the bleeding and scab it over. Like, I'm going to go to the hospital, because you've given us that ability in our life, right? We can go and get treated for those things. I'm not going to be patient. Nor if I see smoke coming out of my neighbor's house, I'm not going to say, okay, fire trucks are 6 minutes away, I'm just going to sit here and wait. Like, if I see it's safe for me to go in, I'm going through the front door, I'm going to try to help them if they're in trouble. I'm not going to be patient during those things. And I don't think God calls us to just sit back patiently during all situations. Nor with children, most of us either. Our kids or have kids at some point, right? I wouldn't get out the door to church on time every Sunday if I didn't have some level of impatience at times, right? And that's a reality, right? And, you know, my wife's had to be impatient with me. If you see the to-do list at times around the house, there's times where she needs to be a bit impatient to get me motivated. But when we look at the context, we look at where Paul's talking in this letter. He's talking about the body of Christ and creating a unity in the body of Christ, in the church. There are many times, and that's really where the huge application is how are we with each other? How are we with people who come in here? How are we with during our ministries and our patience? Abraham was called to patiently wait for a child through his wife Sarah, and to their old age, to trust God through that thing. Through that situation, we see Abraham has some moments of impatience there, but he's called to be patient. We see these different situations as we work through the Old Testament of God calling people to be patient for his timing. We see through the book of Acts, Paul goes through Saturday after Saturday preaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue at the same place, causing issues, causing disruptions in the town. People are angry at him. He's getting it, but he keeps going back, and he shares the message again. And then the next Saturday, he's back, and he shares the message again. And some people get it, but most don't get it. But he's patiently doing that. We have to have that patience with people. If it takes 20, 30, 50 times, if somebody's open to hearing the message of Jesus, are we willing to sit with them 40 or 50 times or for 5 hours out of Tim Hortons late into the night and not getting any sleep? Because it happens to some people, right? One of my favorite movies is the God's Not Dead series, and the second movie. A bunch of us watched it a few years ago, the first one. But the second one, there's a Chinese exchange student in the first one. He just, at the end of the movie, kind of says, okay, I believe in God. But he doesn't know anything yet. He believes in God. Well, in the second movie, he gets, he's in this asking questions mode. I want to ask lots of questions. And his friend encourages him, write down all the questions you have, and I'll connect you with my pastor. And later in the movie, we see the pastor's walking quickly up the sidewalk. He's obviously has somewhere to go. And this kid stops him. He's like, hey, I hear you can answer my questions about God. He's like, yep, what do you got? And you can tell he's in a hurry. He's about to go. He's like, well, I have 113 questions. They're written down line by line on a piece of paper that he wants to ask. You know, and the pastor, you don't obviously don't see them sit down and do this, but the pastor goes through and he answers those 113 questions or whatever the exact number was. patiently walking him through these things. And this might be the thing that one of us is called to do at some point, to sit there with a friend and he just comes, okay, well, what about this? Okay, well, you might not have all the answers, but we're called to patiently work through those issues or work through with people on those. The last one is bearing together with one another in love. 1 Peter 4 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. When we look with, especially in the churches, you know, you hang out with people for long enough and you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. That's because that's the nature of man, right? And what it talks about is when you have love, it covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't excuse sins. It doesn't so take away the hurt or make it okay. But it smooths over and fills the cracks in those relationships where you're able to come back together to, you know, to reconcile through those things. You see that example in a marriage is it has to be strong through that, through loving each other, because you're going to upset your husband or your wife. That's a reality. And if you have that love through that relationship, you can come back together. You can forgive each other. Like I said, loving doesn't downplay the sin, excuse it, but it keeps the relationship strong through those things. As you go through the rest of the book of Ephesians, it's a lot of different live this way because you're saved. Live this way because you know Jesus. And it's a continuous striving to get better, recognizing where you are, turning away from sin. You know, once you become a Christian, it calls you to immediately repent and turn away from sin. If we just look at the first or the last four chapters where it talks about how to live our lives and we only apply that, we're no further ahead. If we don't have Jesus, but we're really great at being a gentle person, the results are hell. That's the reality. If we have the first three chapters we have and we know Jesus is our Lord and Savior and we're tripping and stumbling and getting better, you're saved. That's the reality. We're called to follow God's commandments, and you should see growth. If you sit at a point where you're not growing, you've got to work through that one. But God doesn't say you need to be perfect or you have to have all these situations or these virtues right in your life before I'll save you. He says, I'm going to take you and change you. I'm going to save you first where you're at, where you're broken and messed up, and I'm going to make you a new creation, a new person. One of the struggles most people have when they first get introduced to Christianity is this: am I good enough? How I live my life right now. And the reality is that none of us are. On our own, none of us are good enough. But because Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and paid the punishment for our sins, we can be right in front of God. And Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's if you're working on getting things right in your life, first, come to know Jesus. He'll help you. He'll work through those things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us so much wisdom in how we should live our lives, Lord. But I thank you so much for accepting me and all of us as broken Christians who are broken people who sin, Lord. And I pray that we'll all grow stronger in these areas, Lord, stronger in following your commandments. But also pray that we'll come to know your will, Lord. We'll come to know you more than anything, Lord, that our relationship with you will continue to grow stronger, Lord, that we'll come to take joy in our salvation. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.